Church, the doctrine of the church, your place in it, my place in it, God's place in it. I hope that in the next 8 weeks, what we want to do is just remind God's people or instruct those, if you're new, what our positions are with regards to the church so that we can have a foundation, a groundwork that from which we can operate in a spirit of oneness. We'll begin this morning. I'll begin quite generally. We'll look at the nature of the church, the primacy of it. In the weeks to come, we'll begin to look at the revelation to the church, God's word, and how that is to be used and applied in the authoritative exposition of his word, ultimately revealing in sound doctrine. In the weeks to come, we'll look at the practice and the function of the church, that the church is to ultimately glorify God. But in the meantime, they are to build up the saints and proclaim the good news of Christ to the world. And then we'll probably round out our study with a consideration of the people of the church, the membership and the leadership. And we hope that by then we will all be on the same page. We probably won't all agree on everything, but at least you'll know where we're coming from. If you would, take your Bibles and open to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we had occasion to study the book of Acts several years ago in Sunday school. In our New Testament overview, I went over the book of Acts as well, and I introduced a lot of people to a phenomenon in the book of Acts that they were previously unfamiliar with. Years ago, I took a winter in seminary that one prof taught, and it was really an invigorating study. I had always enjoyed the book of Acts, but it was just so enriching to see some of the structure of the book of Acts and some of its really unique features. One of the unique features is that punctuated throughout the book of Acts, there are what I was introduced to as progress reports. How the church is doing, how the church is faring. The opening, the initial progress report, you see in chapter 1, verse 14. And this is about how these go. It just is kind of a window into how the church is faring in the world. And it says that these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, the church hasn't actually come into being yet. There are some of the constituent elements there, most notably God's people, but it lacks organization and it lacks one other key element, the Holy Spirit. The second major progress report comes in chapter 2, verse 41. Chapter 2, verse 41, Luke records, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who are being saved." That's the first major progress report, and we're not going to go through all of them. You get another one in Acts 4:4, that many of those who had heard the message believed. You get another one in Acts 4:32 through 35. Another one in Acts 5:41 and 42, which basically points to the fact that every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching, rather, Jesus as the Christ. You get still another in Acts 6, 7. The number of the disciples continued to increase. Another one in Acts 4 through 8, pardon me, 8, 4 through 8. Another one in chapter 12, verse 24. Another one in chapter 16, verse 5. The churches were being strengthened in their faith and were increasing in number daily. But I want to take you back, if you've been flipping all the way. Or I want to take you forward, if you parked in Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Where we get yet another progress report. And this progress report will be the essentially the expositional framework for our time together this morning. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." If you wanted to, and if you know me, this is the first place I start. If you want to break it down to the simplest sentence, the church enjoyed peace and it continued to increase. That is the most simple report that could be broken out from that message. The church enjoyed peace and it continued to increase. The King James uses the word rest there for peace. We'll look at specifically what is in view there. But the church was enjoying a season of peace as it was growing. The first thing that you would have to say as you back away from that particular verse, introduced that word church and interjected into that discussion, you would have to back away from the totality of the New Testament and look upon it and say that the church, first and foremost, is a God-ordained institution. This was not men's idea. Men did not come together and say, "I know, let's meet together, and when we do, let's call it the church, and let's begin to put forward a system of government, and let's begin to put forward a plan for worship." That's not at all what happened. This was God's doing. This is God's institution. As one said it, the church is God's assembly. Its beginning, its history, and its glorious destiny all rest upon the initiative and the power of divine grace. It's God's church. Its people are called forth by God, incorporated into Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so as such, the church is the repository of God's grace. It's the repository of God's blessings. It's the repository of the giftedness of God's people. It's the repository of the resources of God's people, the officers, the word of God, the ordinances, the discipline of the church. All are given to the church by God. And as such, I don't mean to say that God can't or won't use a parachurch organization or somebody that is off by themselves, disconnected from the church. God can do whatever God wants to do, but this is the institution that God ordained. This is the institution that God promised to build. And as such, the church is the primary instrument through which he ministers in the world. Second statement I would make about the church that we would observe as we back away and look at the church and the teaching of it in the New Testament: not only is the church a God-ordained institution, the church is a dynamic institution, which is comprised of all believers. This answers the basic question, is what is the church? When you begin to say, what is the church? A lot of times you'll hear people refer to the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church, as if that is the totality of the church. Essentially, the Greek word originally, which word is ecclesia in the Greek, it came from the word ekkaleo, which means to call out or to summon. And so some have simply called it the called out ones who were gathered together. Our particular English word, we tend to use it in a number of different ways. We can refer to a place. We can refer to a building. We can refer to a local organization of believers. That's the way that I would prefer to look at it. This building is not a church, though we tend to speak of it as such. The church is the body of believers. You are the church. And as I said a moment ago, we have almost an absurd tendency to speak of the church with regards to denominations. That is not the church. It is a portion, a sliver of it. Originally, this word, as I said, referred to an assembly of people. And the word was used very sparsely in the Gospels, only 3 times. But outside of the Gospel, it's used more than 100 times. Now, as I said, essentially, ecclesia began to be known as, or began to refer to a local assembly, whether it was for governmental purposes or even nefarious purposes. But at the advent of the New Testament church, the word soon became synonymous with the Christian local body of believers and ultimately the Christian church in general, in a universal sense. The word also pointed to, as I said, the universal church, not a particular local assembly, but all Christians everywhere. As one described it, J.C. Ryle said, it's the blessed company of all faithful people. I love that. The blessed company of all faithful people, the whole body of believers of every age and tongue and people. It is a church composed of all who are washed in Christ's blood, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and renewed by Christ's Spirit, joined to Christ by faith. It's the blessed company. And what a great way to speak of each other. You're blessed. You're blessed. I'm blessed. And together, we come together, and that is what constitutes the church. It is the congregation, the gathering, the assembly of the faithful. The third statement I would make regarding the church, as you back away and look at the totality of the teaching in the New Testament, is the church was initiated by God at Pentecost. That's what I believe. That answers the question, essentially, when was the church established? Now, some say that the idea of the church can be traced all the way back to the covenant with God and Abraham. Others would even go further than that, and they would trace the church all the way back to Adam and Eve. That here you have a gathering. Ultimately, the gathering began to grow, and that was the initial church. Well, I believe the church is a new institution in God's economy, which began at the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Even those people who see a distinction, though, between the church and Israel sometimes have a diversity of opinion about the starting point of the church. Some say that Jesus started the church during his earthly ministry, which becomes a little problematic as we look at some of the verses in question. Some say that the church, some hyper-dispensationalists say that the church wasn't started until Paul came onto the scene with his, at the outset rather, of his ministry later in the book of Acts. I don't see that at all. Most people, and this is where I am, where we are, is that the church started as Christ had promised at the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. When Jesus spoke of the church in the Gospels, Jesus was speaking about a future institution. He promises there that he will, future, build his church. Certainly the apostles were the core of that. They were some of the initial members. They were there at Pentecost as the church was initiated, but he is not doing so when he promises to Peter that he would build his church. Another point to consider there, that if the church is truly the body of Christ, then it is only logical that that body must be the redeemed people of God, who are redeemed through their faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So Jesus can't be talking about the church as already having begun before he's even gone to the cross. Ultimately, though, Pentecost is also the fulfillment of a very simple but clear promise that Christ had given to his own apostles, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And as such, the church, as one said, is the new creation of God, which rests upon the work of Jesus Christ. It came into actual historical reality when Christ baptized his disciples with the promised Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So the church, as I've suggested, is the institution established by God at Pentecost. During his earthly ministry, Jesus had promised to send a helper, and in fulfillment of that promise, a new ministry of the Holy Spirit began at Pentecost. And during that earthly period of the church, the Holy Spirit manifested numerous signs and gifts for authentication of the apostolic ministry. And the Holy Spirit continues his work in building his church to this day. The fourth statement that I would make regarding the church, from what we gather from the New Testament, is that the church has both a visible and an invisible element to it. This statement answers the question, where was, or probably more appropriately, where is the church? If somebody wanted to invite you to church, they'd say, where is the church? And in essence, as we look back to the early testimony of the church, that would have been a very appropriate question. Where is the church? Even the statement here in Acts 9:31 begs the question. Look at the passage again. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So are we to say that there was one local fellowship in Judea, and that there was another local fellowship in Galilee, and that there was yet another local fellowship in Samaria? Three distinct churches? Or were we to understand that the gospel had so permeated these three cities, these three regions, that the entirety of them was considered to be a church? It's silly. It really is silly. Here the reference to Judea and Galilee and Samaria presents the church as something larger than any one local gathering. And yet a reference to some kind of universal gathering of that body. And what you have here is an indication that it is at the same time both. The church can be local, and the church is at the same time has a universal element to it. It has a visible and an invisible aspect. The visible element, which is seen locally, is comprised of professing believers, some who are true Christians and some who are not even in our midst. As one said, the visible church throughout the world will always include some unbelievers. That's just the sad reality. That someone could come day after day, week after week, year after year, and never be touched by God's saving grace. Never come to faith. Never yield in repentance. Never place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just the sad reality. I've said it before, and it's a sobering thought. I think that there will be surprises on both ends of the spectrum in heaven. There will be people there that we look at and say, whoa, how did you get in? Well, we know how they got in. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, through the righteousness of Christ. But I think there will be, sadly, other surprises as well. I sat next to them in church for years. Why, he was a professing believer. He was a servant of the church. But we can't see like God sees. That's what led Augustine one time to make the following comment. He said, there are many sheep without and many wolves within. There are people, unfortunately, I believe true Christians that are out there wandering about aimlessly without a local church, unattached to anything locally, but they've professed faith in Christ. And unfortunately, the church has seen its share of wolves over the centuries. The invisible church is comprised of all of those who are truly, genuinely called out. We don't know who they are. The genuine believing people of God. And so, like in this passage in Acts 9:31, the visible aspect of the church is in view. Since there would be no real perceptible way of determining the increase of the invisible church. If you were to go to Judea and say, where is the church in Judea? It's that building over there. And the church in Judea is only those believers that are attached to that local assembly. It's not the entire city. One commentator very carefully laid this out when he said, in its true spiritual reality, as the fellowship of all genuine believers, the church is invisible. This is because we cannot see the spiritual condition of people's hearts. We can wonder at times whether somebody is really a professing believer. We can even go to them again with the gospel and say, based on how you're living, you need to repent and come to Christ. We look at people who attend our local churches outwardly, right? He goes on to say, we see outward evidences of inward spiritual change, but we cannot actually see into people's hearts and view them in their true spiritual state. Only God can do that. Only God knows who are true believers. And so the invisible church is the church as God sees it. The visible church is the church as Christians on earth see it. And all who profess faith in Christ, who give evidence of that faith in their lives. The fifth statement that I would make regarding the church, from what we gather from Scripture, is that the church is pictured in Scripture under several amazing metaphors. The church is seen in Scripture as Christ's body. What a beautiful image that we, all of our individual parts, some of us are feet, some of us are eyes, some of us are ears and hands. But the totality of us make up the body of Christ of which He is the head. That's the illustration essentially that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 12. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 12 for just a moment. First Corinthians 12, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. Again, we're looking at the illustrations that Scripture uses to refer to the church, the institution that God created. And here, He's using the illustration of the body. Look at verse 12. For even as the body, and He obviously leaves it general, so we can assume that He's talking about the human body, even as the body is one and has many members. He's saying you literally have one body, but you've got hands by God's grace. You have feet and knees. You have eyes and ears. The body is one and yet has many members. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, this is absurd imagery. You can't begin to divest yourself of body parts. Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it's not for this reason. Any less the part of the body, if the ear says, I'm not an eye. And so he goes on with this reasoning that many of us have different functions. Many of us will be used by God in very different ways. But in the totality, as God looks at us, we are one body. in Christ. And we have many different functions. Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the body. As Ephesians says, that God gave him as head over all to the church, which is his body. Same thing is echoed in Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head. We are the remaining parts of that body. There's another illustration that's used of the church. Not only the body, but the bride of Christ. What a beautiful image this is. This is that passage that whenever a young woman, when I'm preparing to do a marriage, when she tells me, whatever you do, don't do that Ephesians 5 stuff on me, okay? Well, this is where I go. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And Paul spells it out with great clarity at the end of that chapter. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. A beautiful image. Church is also pictured as the flock of God. If Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd, he's speaking of the church as his flock. The church is also mentioned as the house of God or a building, a temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it this way, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. What a beautiful image. Isn't that just comforting? To know that we can put our feet on the recliner, as it were. We are part of God's house. We're not guests. We're not passing through. We are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Wow, what a building this is. What a household this is. And finally, it's pictured in Scripture as a family. Over and over again, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. He looked at God as his Father. And so should we. And there's this tendency to seize on one or to elevate one over against another. And I love the way Wayne Grudem carefully cautioned on the use of metaphors and what we should do with them, how we should treat them. He said the wide range of metaphors used for the church in the New Testament should remind us not to focus exclusively on any one. Each of the metaphors used for the church can help us appreciate more of the richness of privilege that God has given us by incorporating us into the church. So we stand back and we look at those metaphors and we wonder that we are now part of God's family. We're being built into a building, an institution. We are part of God's flock. How rich. The sixth statement that I would make about the church is that the church is a divinely granted institution which Jesus himself vowed to build. And I'm not talking about any one local church. Local churches have come and gone. I can't even tell you how many church plants have come, even just to Fort Collins in our 15 years. Churches, local churches come and go. But Jesus Christ is building and will build his church, and it will not fail. Look at the context, if you would. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I'm going to suggest to you that you take some time and study this. As we have time, it may come back. But there's going to be a play on words between Petros, Peter, and Petra, the rock. And it's intentional, and we'll share that in a moment. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so the question becomes, what is this rock? And for centuries, one church, whose leaders wear very tall hats, suggested that here's Peter, the first official leader, the bishop, the pope. He's the first pope, though he was married. And so you have this, even we're given this suggestion that this is what's being discussed in the passage I just read, that we are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what they picture Peter as is the foundation of the foundation. The Peter was the first, and Jesus said, on this rock. But as I suggested, there's a play on words. Peter, Petros, does mean rock, and the feminine equivalent, Petra, essentially is a play on words to point back to the confession that Peter made. That's what I believe that it says. It's his testimony about Christ. And that testimony shall be the rock, the foundation upon which the church is established. As one pointed to it, it shall be the central doctrine of the church's teaching. The divine Christ is the keystone of the new edifice, the Christian church. It was his testimony that Jesus was pointing to. But he suggested that the gates of Hades would not overpower it, pointing to the inevitable persecution that the church would and will and does face. Even in the face of that fiery persecution, Christ is not going to lose sight. Many local churches will come and go, and there will be those that think that the church is failing. The church will not fail. The church will never fail. God will never give up on the church. He will build his church. There's three things that you can observe from that. Number one, Christ will build it's his church. Christ will build his church. It's going to be persecuted. It's going to suffer. It's going to struggle. But in the end, Christ is going to finish his work. MacArthur said it this way, no matter how beleaguered, persecuted, martyred, rejected, maligned, poor, or ignoble the true church may seem, the Lord will not abandon his chosen ones. When the people of God seem weakest, look again, Jesus is still building his church. The original plan is still in operation. Modern times are no threat to his sovereign purposes. The circumstances of our troubled world do not alter his design. And no matter how corrupt and how worldly the visible church has been or may become, Jesus Christ is still building his church. He will build his church. And Luke here, if you look at it, he's careful to tell us that the growth of the church came not from human effort. He'll use us by his grace, but it comes not from human effort, but the Lord was constantly adding to their number. The Lord is building his church. All the power of Satan, the gates of hell, will not prevail. And as such, and we'll look at these in much more detail in the weeks to come, these local gatherings, these churches, are places where God can be rightfully worshipped. And we'll look at what proper worship is. They can be places where God's people can be built up in the faith. They're places where the unbelievers can come in and prayerfully, hopefully, hear the gospel preached, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. and that He's paid the penalty for sinners, that we must place our faith in Him for salvation, all of which, the glorification of God, the edification of the saints, the proclamation to the lost, all of which, the ultimate purpose is to glorify God. Now, as God would have it, we've only made it through three words of Acts 9:31. So the church, and hopefully we have a better picture of what the church is. We'll come back and we'll consider the rest of that passage that is really a fascinating discovery. It says it this way in the simple sentence: the church enjoyed peace and continued to increase. You know the fascinating thing about that? It's not that the church was enjoying peace. There are many places throughout the world where the church is relatively untouched, not the least of which is our country currently. The fascinating thing about it isn't even that the church continued to increase. There are churches certainly much bigger than ours, massive churches, immense mega churches, even in our day. The amazing thing about this church, so the church enjoyed peace and it continued to increase. It's not that they had one or the other, it's that they had both at the same time. And God tells us why. And we'll look at that. But one of the things we want to do this morning is close with a hymn that it is, for all intents and purposes, my favorite hymn. Because it's about God's work in and through the church. And John knows that I can't cut any verses, so I purposed, no matter what, to save time to sing all the verses. Would you go with me to the throne of grace? Our merciful God, we thank You for Your institution, the church. We thank You that it is Yours. And You planned out its design and You brought it to life. You gave to it the Holy Spirit and Your Word. And Lord, we rejoice to be part of it. And Lord, we are eager to discover in the unfolding of this great passage how it is that the early church was enjoying both peace and growth, because the two don't always go hand in hand. Rarely, and only by Your grace. Father, thank You and bless our time and our study and our consideration as we focus in on the church. It's in Jesus' name that we ask.